Well done. Thank you. Good. And we're looking at that second passage in 1 Corinthians. We've been, as David said a while ago, we were looking at 1 Corinthians and we were looking at these issues regarding sex and sexuality for a little bit. That's the section of the letter that we're kind of in the middle of. We're picking it up again after a little break. And we're carrying on from that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 there. There'll be question time afterwards. This passage doesn't answer all the questions, nor will I answer all the questions that are in this passage. But hopefully what we do look at will be of interest, and you're welcome to ask it whatever questions afterwards. Let us get underway and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we're looking at an interesting and yet very difficult subject in some ways. But it is an interesting subject, and it's a subject that is big in our society and big in our humanity. So please help us to listen with open ears to hear things that might be different to what we've thought, different to what we're used to, different to what we've been told, different to what we've kind of absorbed from our society, and even from our church culture. Please bless us in these things and help me to speak truth, help us to hear truth, and to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we are talking about sex. We see sex, I think, as both wonderful and yet broken, don't we? On one hand, we love sex, we think it's powerful. You see that because it's something that's sought as a kind of great goal, a coming of age for people often. Having sex, so many coming of age movies are about starting to have sex or working out what that means. Magazines and chat shows often talk about people's sex lives. That term itself is quite an interesting thing. People have sex lives. And sex is one of the most powerful marketing and advertising tools we have. That's why that cliche, sex sells. That's why young men are told in Lynx ads that if they wear cheap but apparently sexy deodorant, even angels who look a lot like models will fall from the sky and then fall all over them. Sex sells, and it sells even through ridiculous advertising like that because it's so powerful. So powerful. We also know that that power has a dark side. We love sex, but we also fear it in many ways. I don't just mean the kind of teenage boy fear when a girl talks to him for the first time, like in the movie Inside Out, meltdown, girl, don't know what to do with that. But I mean more seriously, how we recognise that sexual damage is very serious damage. So sexual crimes like rape, sexual abuse, paedophilia, they're some of the behaviours that our society still rails against when we've kind of relaxed about a lot of other things that previous generations were very dark about. So, for instance, some people who are very non-judgmental and they hate the idea of being judgmental are still very fast to pass judgment very strongly on anyone who commits a sexual offence because we recognise how serious it is. Sex is very powerful. We know it. When it goes bad, it goes very, very bad. Now, we saw the beginnings and underpinnings of a Christian attitude to sex last time we looked at 1 Corinthians, around a month ago now, in this series we've been calling The Church in Sin City. We're looking at the end of chapter 6, and we saw that God cares about sex because he cares about our bodies. But in that passage, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians, he was mainly addressing issues of people misusing sex. The passage we just heard, that Neville read for us, of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1146, it is in these blue Bibles, in this passage, Paul talks about good sex, about sex in marriage, sex used as it's supposed to be used by God's design. And it might surprise you what we see when we dig into it. So we're going to get into it now. There's plenty to say. We're going to look at it in three sections. First of all, bad sex. Second, good sex, which is where we're going to spend most of the time. And then better than sex. Bad sex, good sex, better than sex. So first of all, bad sex. Verse 1. Paul starts off. He says, "Now for the matters that you wrote about." So it seems he's gotten a letter from the Corinthians to him, and it's asking for his instructions and his wisdom on a number of matters. So he starts writing here about issues that they are asking about. And he starts with this issue which is connected to what he's been writing about before, about sex. And he seems to quote something that they've said in their letter to him. Have a look in verse 1, the quotation marks there. He seems to be quoting them. He says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, when Paul quotes the Corinthians, as he seems to be doing there, he usually seems to do it so that he can sort of agree with them, but then show them where their thinking needs to change as well. And this happens at various other points in the letter. It seems to be the case here. Paul's basically going to say, you're kind of right, but also you're not because of all this. And to help us understand what he's saying here and what he's talking about, it helps to see one thing about what he says in this little quotation. Where it says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, which is sexual relations, it's literally not to touch a woman. If you look at, see some old translations, the King James and that, it'll say that, not to touch a woman. Which sounds strange to us. The Corinthians writing to Paul saying, shouldn't touch a woman, they're dirty, they'll make you dirty. Is that what they mean? Well, probably not. Actually, it seems that it's a sort of an idiom. It's kind of a slang term. This idea of to touch a woman in this context. Kind of a slang term for dodgy or kind of selfish sex. Sex with a kind of illicit or selfish edge. If you like them. Yeah. So it's, to, and forgive me for this, but to kind of modernize it, it might be something like what some people might say, to bag a woman. Or the phrase that gets used kind of a bit quite unpleasantly by men in the last 5 years or so, there's this phrase, I'd tap that, which is a kind of a horrible, kind of aggressive kind of thing. But it's that kind of feeling, this idea of touching a woman, that selfish, almost on the edge of abusive kind of language. It's bad sex in that sense, is what the Corinthians are talking about here, I think. So they're saying, it's good for a man not to have that kind of bad sex, isn't it? And Paul is going to agree with that. It's good for a man not to have that kind of bad, kind of selfish sex. And for a woman not to, for that matter. But he wants to be very clear about something else. Even though that's true, it doesn't mean that all sex is bad. He wants to be very clear about that. It's so easy, isn't it, to see a bad example of something and then to think that all the others that are like it must be bad. It's like if you go to an Indian restaurant and it's the first time you've gone to an Indian restaurant and then you get food poisoning and you're really sick. And then you have the tendency to think that all Indian restaurants are dodgy and will make you feel sick if you go eat from them, so you won't. Or, you could have a very bad experience with a man in some way or another. You meet some man and he's horrible and he's got a big impact on you, and therefore you think all men are like that, or all women, or all Aucklanders, or whatever it is. So we've got that tendency to see one bad example of a thing and then think that they're all like that. And perhaps some of the Corinthians were in danger of thinking that about sex. It's good not to have this kind of bad sex, isn't it, Paul? And in fact, maybe it's best if we just flee sex altogether because it's kind of bad, isn't it? And Paul says, no. That's what he goes on to talk about as he talks about good sex in verses 2-5. Basically, he's going to respond to the Corinthian statement by saying this. Yes, you're right, it's good for a man not to have dodgy sexual relations with a woman, but that doesn't mean that a man shouldn't make love to his wife. In fact, it's very good and generally necessary for a husband and wife to make love to one another. That's basically what he ends up saying. Let me unpack that a little bit, and now you know you came on a good night. So this is basically what he's going to say here. He starts in verse 2 where he talks about sex being in the proper place. Have a look at verse 2 with me. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. See, outside of marriage from a biblical perspective is not a good place for sex to be happening. That's not where God designed sex to be. He designed it for the safe and appropriate place of lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. So sex outside that is sexual immorality. But sex within marriage is good sex. It's sex where it's supposed to be. So Paul's saying, rather than having sex outside of that marriage relationship, he says have sex within it. It's helpful to realise at that point there was a very popular school of thought at that time which said, and particularly it said to men, Greek or Roman men at that time, it's a good idea to have sex with your wives only for procreation, so only to make babies. But you should have sex with others outside marriage for pleasure and sexual release. So with prostitutes, with slaves, with other men, with other women. So you have sex with your wives for making babies and sex with other people for other stuff. And there would have been a good number of people in Corinth who thought that sex and marriage was only for making babies and you get your kicks, so to speak, elsewhere. But Paul says, no, you have sex in marriage. And when you're married, your husband or your wife is who you have sex with. And that's it. Now that's actually an important, in one way that seems like a simple thing for us, but it's actually a very important thing for us to keep hearing. I remember seeing the movie Analyze This with Robert De Niro. It's quite amusing. But in it, Robert De Niro talks about having a mistress because he says, well, I can do things with her that I won't do with my wife. And that's a heck of a lot like this old Greco-Roman idea. And that idea still kind of is around. And I think for many of us, it's not because we're not a gangster boss. We don't think quite like that. But some of us who are married might secretly think or be inclined to think something like this. If I get some sexual interest or some kind of release outside of my spouse, some kind of maybe romantic, emotional comfort outside my spouse, well then, that's kind of okay, because I'll get just that wee bit and then I'll get the rest from my spouse, because my spouse can't meet my needs and I don't want to have to deal with that. Now, and I'm not talking about, when I talk about romantic connection or close sort of emotional connection, I'm not talking about friendship, but I'm talking about when it goes over the line into something that's a bit sexually charged. If I get that from another person, or if I get something like that from TV or internet, that'll be okay, because I'll have the rest of my sexual needs met with my spouse, but that'll kind of be enough for me if I have both those things. Paul says, no, if you're married, your sexual, your romantic relationship, your sexual romantic connection is with your spouse. Exclusively. Not with someone else. Not with someone online. Not with pictures online. With your spouse. Now, the point he's saying this, I suspect that he had the interest of the Corinthians. I suspect they were listening fairly carefully. They might have looked something like this, listening with a little bit of fear, but listening with interest. They may have looked like this, listening just basically with a lot of interest. And that kind of interest that he had would probably continue as he carried on to verse 3, where he talks about marital duties. Have a look at verse 3 with me. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. This is very strong language. The original language even has hints, and you can kind of get it there, hints of an idea of a debt to pay, or certainly responsibilities to fulfill. And at first when you hear that, it kind of sounds cold and strange and not very nice. But think for a minute. The idea of doing your duty, or even of a duty of debt to your spouse, immediately builds in an other person-centered approach to sex. It immediately is thinking about my duty, my need to do what I need to do for them. In other words, neither person should be approaching sex here simply to want to get their own pleasure from it, but needing to be interested in the enjoyment of the other person. Now, this is the opposite of a selfish attitude to sex. Some people think the opposite of a selfish attitude to sex would be to pull back from sex altogether and say, well, I'm not going to be too sexual, that's kind of a bit dirty or whatever. No, the opposite of a selfish attitude to sex is a fundamentally giving attitude in sex with your spouse, a generous sexual attitude. And that is what God, through the Apostle Paul, is commanding here for married couples when it comes to sex. When this is mutual, it will clearly work best. When both spouses are seeking the other's pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction sexually. But it's worth saying, when we hear this, if you're married and you hear this, your primary concern should not be whether your spouse is doing this, and I know our first thing to jump to our minds often is, well, is my spouse doing that? No. Primary concern should not be whether your spouse is doing this, rather whether you are doing this, whether this is your attitude, or at least seeking to be. See, whether your attitude is seeking your spouse is good in sex. That's your business. That's your concern, that you seek your spouse's good sex. Your concern is not really that they seek your good. Your concern is to do what God is calling you to do here. And I'm going to generalize a little bit. And I know not all men are the same and not all women are the same. So if you're married and the way I say it doesn't quite apply to you, feel free to swap and whatever applies to you. But this picture Paul is giving will mean that for a husband to see sex as me getting mine is all wrong. A husband's concern should be to do his duty, to, in one sense, pay what is owed, do his duty for his wife. In other words, to care for her sexually. A selfish attitude to sex is not acceptable. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be racked with failure if we fail to blow our wife's head off with sexual pleasure. But it does mean we should be very concerned, husbands, that our wives are sexually cared for in a way they like. It should not just be about our pleasure and our interest. See, sex from a husband's perspective, from a man's perspective, is for her. When you look at it from a man's perspective, sex is for her. Likewise, a wife should be seeking to be sexually generous to her husband in fulfilling her marital duty. And this should be considering him and his sexual desires and seeking to be generous to him rather than selfish and only ever interested in sex when it suits her. Or certainly it'll mean not using sex as a weapon, holding back to get her own way or to punish him or anything like that. Now, that doesn't mean, I should say, that a wife must have sex whenever her husband wants to, nor certainly that she should do things she feels uncomfortable about. God willing, a husband should care for her too much for that to be a huge issue anyway. Husbands, please hear that. But sex from the wife's perspective, again, from the wife's perspective, sex is for him. She's to use her sexuality for his sexual good. Now that, viewing it as for the other person is a radical challenge, isn't it? It gets one step more radical, I think. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. That may sound quite shocking to you. Quite bizarre even, maybe offensive. Not having authority over our own bodies, but giving it to our spouse. I can assure you, if you're feeling shocked, it would have been just as shocking to Paul's first readers, especially the second half of it. Because it wasn't uncommon, many ancient cultures, to see the husband as having authority over his wife and even having authority over her body. So when Paul said, the first part, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, the husband does, they probably would have thought, yeah, sure, yeah, I've heard that before. But when they heard the second half, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife has authority over his body, they would have looked more like this, or this, or maybe this. It was a completely shocking idea that the wife would have authority over the husband's body. Because this was, and in fact still is, a radical call to mutual giving of yourself to the other person. That's part of what's actually scary about marriage. Sometimes in our idealized idea of marriage that we get from Disney, we think it's all bells and whistles and wonderful, but actually it's quite scary. The fact is, for me, my body does not just belong to me. In fact, sexually, in one sense, it doesn't belong to me anymore. It's not even just to me and God. It actually belongs to my wife, Sarah. It belongs to her. It's not mine. It's hers. My body is not mine sexually. It's hers. It's actually quite scary when you think about it. Which means we've got no right to be selfish with our bodies in either direction, in any way, men or women. We've got no right to selfishly demand sex as if it was my needs because it's my body and I need it. No, it's my body's there for the other person. And we've got no right to selfishly deny sex either to our spouse. To be selfish with our bodies at all is to miss the whole point when it comes to sex within marriage. The picture here is that our bodies are for our spouse, for their good. Which in turn ties to verse 5 and the idea of not depriving your spouse. The word literally is defraud. Do not defraud each other. Which is the word that gets used for people defrauding others of wages, defrauding people of by robbing them. So don't cheat one another is what he's saying here. Don't cheat on one another. But also, don't cheat one another out of a healthy sexual connection for your marriage and out of your body being for them. And indeed, he goes on to say, even taking the kind of mutually agreed time without sex in order to devote yourself to pray, which Paul says perhaps that might be okay to do sometimes. Seems to have in mind something like a prayer retreat or something where you go away to pray or study. Jewish men used to do this. They used to go away. They used to be able to say to their wives, I'll see you in a few weeks or in a month or so because I'm off to do some study. And the wife would have to go, okay. He says, no, by mutual consent only. Agreed, that means by both spouses have to agree, and only for a time and then come back together again. Just a note there, and this is a tricky thing to say, but I think it's important to say. I'm aware that there are many marriages, and even the ones I'm aware of is a fair number, where sex has become something that doesn't happen anymore, or that hasn't happened for a long, long time. Sometimes there are unavoidable reasons for this. It might be medical reasons or age and stage of life. That's the case, then seeking whatever help you can is important, but maybe there's a time when that's impossible. But if there are other reasons, relational coldness, tiredness, avoidance because it's a difficult issue, a bad experience in the past, if those things are getting in the way, please get help with that. Now, I recognise that could be incredibly hard and make you really emotionally vulnerable, but it's plain from this passage, I think, it'll become more clear to me than ever before, that sex is really important for a marriage and God intended it to be so. So please do, first of all, pray about it. God's talked about it here in the scriptures, so he won't be afraid of you talking to him about it, if he's talked to you about it first. Please speak to him about it. And then take steps toward working that out. And it might be a long step, it might be a lot of a big process, but start that process. Now, in many ways, this passage, especially these last two verses, might leave us feeling fairly shocked. They're countercultural and challenging and personal in many ways. First of all, I wonder, when we hear about someone not having authority over our own bodies, one thing that will pop to mind for many of us is people being worried about abuse. People who've used this kind of, some kind of power play with sex in an abusive way, especially men abusing women, but it's gone both ways at different times. And there may well be, probably are, some among us who've suffered those kind of evils. Now, if so, I am so sorry that that is the case. It is wrong, and it's a deeply offensive corruption. A deeply offensive corruption of something that is beautiful. Our sexuality at that point has turned into something evil instead of something good, and that is wrong. I'm sorry if that has happened to you. It is not your fault. But do recognize that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of abusive use of sex. You've got to read the whole thing together. With both, the picture he's painting of both partners seeking the good of the other, that's how it works, and when it does, it's a beautiful picture. It's a very Christ-like picture in the sense that Jesus doesn't look after himself, he serves others. This is a sexual version of that. So there's a kind of a right nervousness in one sense that might shock us, but we need to see the passage really clearly what it is saying. But then there's a more deeply countercultural thing that we might feel here, at a deeper level, I think. See, we've got, from a very young age, ingrained into us a consumer attitude to sex. Dave spoke about this in the morning service quite well indeed, some weeks ago, so it might be worth going and having listened to a wider discussion of this than I've got time for now. But in short, we think sex is about me. It's about my desires, my pleasure, my enjoyment, about my identity, about my expression, my comfort, my sexuality, about my fulfillment. And we're just taught to think like that. It's a consumer thing. That's why there's ads that think angels are going to fall out of the sky, and that's a good thing. This picture of sex is very different to that. Sex is about my spouse. Not about my desires, about my spouse. And about our marriage. And the good of our marriage. It's for them and it's for our marriage. That's the good sex the Bible's on about. It's radically different and it's better. And there's something else we've seen. There's something that might clash. One last thing that might clash with the understanding many church people have of sex. And also many people who've seen sex abused or misused a lot. According to this part of the Bible, sex is not dirty. It's not kind of a dirty, bad thing. Sex is not sinful in itself. It's actually good. It's God's plan and his idea in marriage. God didn't make Adam and Eve and then go out of the room and come back and go, "Oh, what are you doing? No, no, I didn't mean that." He intended it. And it's very clear here, he still intends it. It's indeed good. And notably here, very importantly, it's not just for procreation. Often Christians have thought the main thing for sex is making babies. And there are parts of the Bible that talk about the connection of sex and making babies, and that's good. But here, Paul doesn't mention procreation at all in his biggest discussion of the good of sex in marriage. His biggest positive discussion of sex, he doesn't mention procreation once. He talks about it being good for the mutual service and pleasure, and for the pleasure of the other person, and for the strengthening of a marriage. Now the reality is sex becomes dirty and feels dirty to us because we, perhaps especially men, but women too, we make it seem dirty by the way we've kind of dirtied it up. I know this includes me here way too much, so I'm not just saying other people do it, I do this. We make sex dirty by not using it in this biblical way, by selfishly abusing it in one way or another, by treating it as something to be used for me because I want it and I can be selfish with it. And by the way, just in passing, an obvious way to do that is to look at pornography or other lust-inducing stuff, because that really makes sex into a selfish thing. Takes away the specialness of it as a thing for your wife or husband to be cherished in your marriage. And again, unfortunately, I know that too well. It's a selfishizing, a dirtyizing of sex that should not be the case. So do flee from that. But sex is not actually in itself dirty. It's a good thing. And where it's become dirty, it needs to be rediscovered as a godly thing in marriage. And godly, by the way, doesn't mean prudish. I think hot, exciting kind of sex in marriage is good and proper. But it's godly in that it's focused on the sexual good of the other person in the way God designed it. So where it's become dirty, it needs to become rediscovered as a godly thing. Where it's become non-existent in a marriage, it needs to be fanned into flames again. Where it's become abusive or selfish, it needs to become service and a way to care for the other. Because sex is good. The Bible's positive in all four. Good sex. Now, having said all of that, many of you might well be thinking, great, but what about the rest of us? I've gone on about sex being good, it's good in marriage, for the service of the other person. And sure, that sounds like it might be hard sometimes, and giving authority for my body to someone else sounds pretty scary, but I still think, on the whole, sounds good. So what about me if I'm not married? What about me if I might never get married because I can't find the right partner, because I'm not attracted to people of the opposite sex, or I can't find someone I'm attracted to, and I want to stay faithful to Jesus, so I'm going to have sex outside of marriage. What about someone in that situation? One of those many situations that mean you're not married and you're not able to have sex in that way. Well, I can only hint tonight and promise we'll look at it more fully in a few weeks' time, as we look at the end of 1 Corinthians where the issue of singleness comes up in a big way. But here is the start of it, a little summary of it, to look forward to what we're going to look at more fully. Even with the very positive and strong words Paul's spoken about sex and marriage, even though he said that it is in part an answer to sexual immorality, he still finishes here by saying, verse 7, "I wish all of you that were as I am." I wish that all of you were as I am. What does he mean by that? Verse 8, have a look. "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do." Now, Paul was single. And he thinks that is better. It's good to stay unmarried. He thinks that is better than sex. Even with all these positive things he said about sex and marriage, he still says, oh, singleness is better, by the way. Our marriage is great. Get married if you feel you need to and the opportunity arises. But if you can't, or if it doesn't work out, or you can go without it, without marriage, then you're in a better place. Singleness is better. How can he say something like that? Well, again, more on that in future weeks, but just for now, in short, it's because Jesus is better. And as we'll see later in 1 Corinthians 7, serving the Lord in particular is better. Yes, better than sex. And that is a challenge to our assumptions. Challenge to mine. I've spoken to numerous young men who think getting married will fix their lust problems. And a number of women who think getting married will fix their yearnings too. I generally have discussed that in less detail with women than with the men. I always say to the young men, it won't. Might help in certain ways. Paul does indicate that there's a certain appropriateness to it helping in that way. But guess what? After you get married, you're still a sinner. And marriage doesn't fix sin problems. Jesus does. And as much as I like sex and I have a healthy sex life with my wife, and also as much as I am a product, and I am a product of this culture which puts so much emphasis on sex, and I'm inclined naturally to think sex will give me more meaning in things than it does, even with all of that, I can still say sex will not save you. It won't fulfill all your dreams. And it will not ultimately fill the hole in your heart. Only Jesus will do that. And that's why serving him is actually better than sex, whether you're married or single. And that's why being single is ultimately not losing out, even though we're often told it is, and sometimes we can feel like it is. Jesus is better than sex, because serving him is ultimately better. More on that in future weeks. For now, though, with the good of sex in mind, let me pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good gift of marriage, the good gift of sex within marriage. We are deeply aware that it is a broken gift that has been abused and dirtied and used wrongly in so many ways by others, by us. We pray that you'd have mercy. For those of us who are married, help us to use sex and see sex in this right, other person-serving way. For those of us who are not married, help us to realize that sex is not the answer to all our problems, and that Jesus is indeed better than sex. And help us to see sex as rightly used only in that right way that you've said. For all of us, Lord, help us to talk about and think about sex in ways that are right and in keeping with your design for it. Help us, Lord, ultimately to recognize that, like in every other area, we need to follow Jesus and be like Jesus in the way that we think about and enact our sexual lives one way or the other. We need to be like him, and that in doing that is where the ultimate satisfaction is found. Bless us with that, Lord, because we hear other voices so often. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.